And I was sitting out here under a tree one day talking to a young man about various things that he had on his heart to discuss. And finally he asked me, Leroy, how did you get started in this business of witnessing anyhow? Well, I really didn't remember much about it. But of course I began to think back, trying to give him an answer. The first fellow that I remember witnessing to was a friend of mine who we'd been in high school together. In fact, we'd been all through greetings. I didn't know you were out here. No? Well, all of you were here. Greetings. Welcome. When'd you get here? You're late. Latecomers. We'd been in high school together. We'd been, in fact, from the first grade to the 12th grade together, really. We were very close buddies. We'd gone to service. He'd gotten out. I'd gotten out. We hadn't seen each other. It was after I got out of the service that I became a Christian. He didn't know anything about it. He came to Omaha, we were in Minneapolis at the time. He came to Minneapolis and asked about, where we were living, and we got in touch with each other, and sure enough, discovered he was in Minneapolis, so we invited him out for dinner. My wife and I, he was not married. We were sitting around the dinner table talking, and I said, Johnny, have you heard what's happened to Virginia and I? He said, no. I said, we've become Christians. Oh, is that right? I said, would you like to become a Christian? He said, well, I think so. And so I said, all right, let's go out here and pray. He said, all right. So we got up and went out into the backyard, and I didn't have the faintest idea what I was doing or how to do it. And so I said, Johnny, you see those stars up there? And he said, yes. I said, look up at the stars. So he looked up at the stars, and I said, just start to talk and pray as you look at the stars. So he started to talk and pray as he looked at the stars, and he talked for a while, and I said, you ought to tell the Lord that you're sorry for all the bad things you've done and ask him to forgive you. And he did. And we went on and on and on like this for quite a while, probably a half hour. Finally, I couldn't think of anything more to have him say, and he couldn't, so we went on back into the house. But you know, the Lord met him that night, and today he's walking with the Lord. And that was the point of his life when he became a Christian. The next fellow, I was working at the time, I had a job in the back room of Sears and Roebuck over on Lake Street in Minneapolis. It's a large mail order distributing place as well as a retail store, and so I was back there shoving these boxes around. And he said, I was talking to this big Swede. I'd always wanted to talk to him about the gospel, and I didn't know how to approach him. I didn't have any idea what to say to him, but I wanted to talk to him about the Lord. And so we were on a coffee break, and he was kind of isolated by himself, and I walked up to him, and I said, Swede, are you born again? And he said, no, he said, I'm not, but I've always wanted to be. Well, I said, come on, Swede, let me talk it over with you. So away we went, and we went over the little iron spiral staircase out in back of this warehouse, and I showed Swede, I knew some verses by this time, so I showed Swede some verses out of the Bible. And sure enough, he became a Christian, asked Christ to come into his life, and began to bring his wife over to our home to see if we couldn't interest her in the things of the Lord. That summer, I went back home to my home in Iowa. It's a very small town down there. And they were having a daily vacation Bible school for the children. And nobody really knew much of what to do anything. You know, the preacher was gone. We didn't have a preacher in our town at the time. A little Presbyterian church there. And I was the only one in town that I know of up to this point that's ever been away to college from that town. So they all said, Well, Leroy's been away to college. Let's let him run our day at Vacation Bible School. Fine. I thought, good deal, you know, I'll run the thing. I didn't know what to do, but I thought I'll run it. So I got a bunch of teachers together, and we passed the word around to the kids, and they all came. So the first day, I told them how this fellow Johnny had met the Lord. See, Johnny was well known in this town. That was his hometown. Second day, I told them a story of how... No, I'm sorry. The first day, I told them a story of how I had met the Lord. And the second day, I told them a story of how Johnny had met the Lord. Third day, I told them a story of how this big Swede had become a Christian. And the fourth day, I said, now, how about you? Would you like to do this? Yay! You know, good deal, they thought. So they all responded quite heartily, and we went over to this empty parsonage over across the lawn. And we all sat in a big circle there, empty house, no furniture. We sat around on the floor. And that day, 13 of the students and 3 of the school teachers all asked Christ to come into their lives. And it made quite a difference in the church, of course, and in their lives. And I didn't know, you know, much of what I was really doing. I was just trying to do something to get out this message. Down at Sunday school the other day, we were told about these two hunters that went out to hunt. One of them was a real hunter. The other one wasn't much of a hunter. One of them was a good hunter. He had a gun, you know, with silver inlaid in the stock, and it was all polished and just the right gun. And this other fellow, oh, and of course his uniform was just right. He had all the latest hunting gear and leather cap and boots and the works. His partner was an old boy with a pair of bib overalls and a pair of 5-buckle overshoes and an old corduroy cap. And he had a gun that he'd gotten out of his dad's basement somewhere that just barely fired. An old rusty beat-up thing that wasn't worth much, but out they went. Now, of course, this one fellow, with all his, you know, finesse and all, he knew how to keep his left arm under and his right arm up, you know, and how to squeeze them off just right. But the problem was he never got what he considered a perfect shot. He was looking for the perfect shot. On the contrary, this other old boy with the bib overalls, he was blazing away, you know, every time he'd see one, he'd shoot, and he got one. On the 18th shot, he got one. The other fellow didn't bring home any, but the other fellow, the fellow who wasn't much of an expert, he brought home a deer. A while back, I was asked to write a story for the log, our little publication that we put out here at the Glen, for servicemen. This is an insert for servicemen. So I wrote a story that our log editorial board felt was too corny for Navigator publications, and so they wouldn't publish it. But I thought it had a point to it, so I'll tell you the story, and you know... But those of you that were in the service, you all know how in one outfit, or in every outfit, there's always one fella, the oddball. He's never do anything right, you know, this fella is. You call a column right, he goes left. You fall out for inspection, he's not ready. Nothing right. This fella was called Oddball Charlie. An old oddball was he took a lot of ribbing from his buddies. Everybody ribbed Oddball. Well, one day they'd got overseas by this time. They were in Germany, and there was a tremendous breakthrough of the enemy, and the forces had to regroup and back up. And when they finally got settled and stopped them, discovered that everybody was safe except old Oddball. He was the one who was missing. And so you know how it goes. They began to say, "Well, dear old Oddball, dear guy was kind of a fellow, you know. He was a nice guy. We shouldn't have given him the hard time we did." They lamented the trouble they'd given him, and they talked about how they shouldn't have done it. Felt sorry for him. And about 3 days later, in walked old Oddball with about 40 Germans on the end of his bayonets, you know, saying, "Where do you want these fellas anyhow?" And they looked at him, you know, "Oddball, how did you do it?" He said, "How'd I do it?" He said, "Man alive, the woods are full. I'm going out and pick off a few out there." Well, as I've thought back on my own witnessing experience and the way that the Lord has led me, that's sort of been my experience. Just launch out and to do something, you know, just something for the Lord. And the Lord blesses it and uses it and multiplies it. And so the principle that I've gleaned from all this is that you don't have to be much of an expert in anything to be a witness for Christ. You don't have to be a junior theologian to share your faith in Christ. And the reason for that, and there's a real good reason for it, the reason for that is because of our relationship with God. That's the reason. There's an underlying good reason why. I go into a restaurant. I sit down. The waitress comes with a menu and a glass of water. And when she sets the glass of water down, I notice she's got her thumb in it. And so she takes her thumb out, wipes off her thumb, and says, "I have your order, please." And I look at the thumb, I look at her, and I say, could I have one without the thumb? And so then she apologizes and tells me how sorry she is, and it's been a hard day, and she wasn't really thinking, and so she brings one without the thumb. I go home at night. I'm a little tired. Been a heavy day here at the Glen. I lie down on the rug and relax for a little while, and Randy comes booming into the house. Randy's my little four-year-old. He comes in the front door and ricochets off the furniture and careens off the walls and makes a few loops and stops and sees me there. And says, "You okay, Daddy?" I said, "I'm fine." He said, "You tired?" "Mm-hmm." "Can I help you? Can I get something for you?" And he leans over and kisses me and tells me he loves me. Well, I tell him, "I'd sure like a glass of water." And he tells me again how much he loves me and how glad he'd be to get it for me. He runs out to the kitchen, gets a glass of water, brings it to me with his thumb in it. Hands it to me. He says, "Here, Daddy, I love you." What am I going to do? Well, I'll drink it without a moment's hesitation, of course. What dad wouldn't? He gave it to me because he loved me. But more than that, he's my own boy. And there's a relationship there that causes me to want to take that drink of water and delight in taking it from him. Now the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." I think it's 1 John 3:1. We have a relationship with God that's an actual father-son relationship. And no matter what we do down here, the sort of service that we offer to the Lord, even if our thumb's in it, if we say, "Here, Lord, I give this to you because I love you," and offer him some form of service, the Lord will take that and bless it and use it and multiply it, because we are his children. So the first point that I've gotten out of all this reflecting on my own experience in witnessing is that I haven't been much of an expert in anything, and I don't think anybody has to be. But because of this relationship that I have established with God, and because I've endeavored to do certain things for him because I love him, he takes the service that I offer to him and blesses it and uses it. The second thing I'd like to call to your attention is a lesson that I tried to teach my other son last winter. He was asking me about witnessing and about prayer. He was asking about what part this matter of prayer played in witnessing. I referred him, and we both turned together to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And you should jot down in your notes 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. That's the whole context of this, but because of our time is limited, I'd like to refer to you especially to verse 4 and verse 8. Now, verse 4 has a simple truth in it. Verse 4 has some complicated truth in it. But for our benefit this morning, we don't have to try to untangle the complicated truth. And there are some theological complications in that verse. But there's a simple truth brought out in this verse also. The simple truth is, God wants people saved. The verse says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." speaking of God. So that's the simple truth. God wants people saved. And verse 8 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to go back and see what it's there for. And this therefore is therefore the purpose of taking us back to verse 4. You can see that if you just read through it and look over the context. But anyhow, here's how it stacks up. God wants people saved, verse 4. Verse 8, therefore pray. Now I asked Larry, what would happen if we were to take a piece of chocolate and a piece of clay and put them on a table and go into the bedroom and get our heat lamp and shine the heat lamp on them? What would happen to them? Well, he said the chocolate would melt and the clay would harden. Well, I said, that's right. And then I asked him why. And he came up with a pretty profound statement. He said, because of the stuff that's in them. I said, that's right. Because of the stuff that's in them. One melts and one hardens, the same lamp shining on them, because of the stuff that, not due to the lamp, it's due to the stuff that's in them. Now, have you ever noticed when you've tried to witness to somebody or share the gospel with somebody, share your faith with a neighbor or something, or with a business associate, on occasion there is a real receptivity, and on another occasion there will be a hardening. One person will just respond and the other person will rebel. Now the reason for that is because of the human heart and what's in that heart, the stuff they're made of. Some hearts respond, some hearts don't respond and harden. And the Bible talks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shall shine unto them. And when the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines unto certain people, some respond, some don't respond. The difference, of course, is the stuff that's down there. Now, it seems to me that in this verse here, God wants people saved, therefore pray. We can do something about what's down there. We can pray and ask the Lord to work in that heart and to prepare the heart so that when the seed of the Word of God is planted, there will be a receptivity as opposed to a rejection. So maybe one of the best things you could do today, even maybe during your discussion group, would be to think through on certain people that you would like to see become vitally interested in and involved in the cause of Christ, and begin to pray for them. And ask the Lord to work in their hearts so that when someone, possibly yourself, had the opportunity to plant the seed of the gospel in their hearts, there'd be a response as opposed to a rebellion. The third thing that I want to share with you is the matter of the seed itself. Jeremiah 23:28 has been a tremendous challenge to me in these past months. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. In fact, here again now, you have to read the entire 23rd chapter of Jeremiah to get the full impact of this. But have you noticed when you're reading through the Bible, on occasion there will be sort of a summary verse that sort of summarizes what he's getting at in the whole chapter? Well, to me, that's what verse 28 does in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Probably you've all memorized Jeremiah 23:29. It's kind of an old favorite, an old standby concerning the Word of God. It says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. I'm sure most of you have memorized that verse. But 28 tells us something else about the Bible that I'd never seen before. It gives us a truth about the Scriptures, to me, that's one of the most piercing comments made in the entire Bible about the Bible itself and about something else. He says this, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then he makes this interesting comment. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Now, as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. There's not much nourishment in chaff. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I don't think he's talking about nourishment. Chaff to wheat. There's obviously more nourishment in the wheat than there is the chaff. Bread to the eater. But I think he's talking about the other aspect. Seed to the sower. That was Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. You can cross-reference that and see how this fits. But anyhow, here. What would happen if you were to take 10 wagon box full of chaff out into a field and plant them? Some of you are from a farm area. You can give the answer to that. Probably most of you can figure it out. You hitch up a 10... Well, you wouldn't do that anymore. You take your tractor and you haul out 10 wagon boxes full of chaff and plant it in the ground. What will come up? Not much of anything. What if you take one bushel of wheat and plant that one bushel of wheat? You'll get a crop. Why? Because there's life in the wheat. Now, if you'll notice what he does here in verse 28, in fact, the whole chapter now, but especially verse 28, he likens man's word to chaff and his own word to wheat. And he says, what is the chaff to the wheat? The Apostle Peter explains it further for us in 1 Peter 1:23. When he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. This is why the Lord in Mark 4, verse 3, said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And in verse 14 says, the sower soweth the word. Why? Because there's life. You know, Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and powerful. All seed is alive. Seed is alive. Simple lesson we learned back where I come from some years ago. In order to get good fruit, you must plant good seed. It's a simple truth. But it's an important truth. What is the chaff to the wheat? Now, I'll tell you a story at this point about a fellow that I met back east. This man's name was Sam. Sam was an instructor at a college associated with Penn State University back in the middle of Pennsylvania. Sam is has his master's in mathematics and in philosophy. Sam is known throughout that whole region as sort of the fellow that can take Christians apart, can make fools out of Christians. He knows all the arguments and all everything there is to know about how to make Christians just look foolish. And that's his reputation. And sort of the school prides themselves in the fact that they've got a young man like that. Such an intellect. And such a... He has such a way about making the message of the Bible and the Christian message look so foolish. And the student body realized this. And they kind of look up to him as sort of their idol. He's kind of the king of the hill back there. One day, Gene Tabor, who was our representative in Washington, D.C. at the time, went up to campus to talk to the students about the Lord, and they said, well, you should talk to Sam. Why? Well, you know, haven't really lived till you talk to Sam. He's really something. Okay, I'll talk to Sam. So Gene went and sat down and talked to Sam. The upshot of it was that when Gene asked him if he could explain what the good news of the gospel was, Sam couldn't explain. See, there's a difference, by the way, between knowing the gospel and knowing the good news of the gospel. Sam couldn't explain it. So Gene explained to him the gospel and explained the bridge illustration. Some of you might not know that. It might be good to go over that this morning in your discussion groups, if the discussion group was like. But anyhow, he went over this bridge illustration. And then Sam mocked, and Gene left, and that was that. But Gene got a bunch of people praying. Sam was walking back and forth in his room one day, thinking about what he'd heard and about the gospel and about its claims on his life. And suddenly he said that he felt as if he were in the jaws of hell, and knew that if he were to die, that he'd be separated from God. And this got to him, and he cast himself headlong on his bed and began to cry out to God for mercy, and could find none, and he wept audibly for over an hour. And finally, there came a sense of belonging, a sense of security in Christ, and he knew he was the Lord's. He decided that he would go to church the next day, but as it often happens, as Sam said, near our school, near our college, our university there, while a lot of the churches don't teach the simple Bible message, you can't really get a good Bible teaching church oftentimes, especially in our situation there. He said, I knew that. So Sam got into his car and drove way back up into the hills to find a little church that might still be teaching the Bible, and found one. He went in, sat down. The Sunday school teacher was an 80-year-old man. Sam thought, good deal. Here we are, all this rich Bible just going to flaw this old saint, you know, and he was waiting for this rich feast. And the man said, what do you do? I teach at Penn State. You do? Good, you can teach us sometime. Teach you? I can't teach you. I've just become a Christian, just newly converted. Converted. I suppose you're going to talk about being saved, about being born again. Ha, ha, ha. And spent the whole Sunday school hour ridiculing Sam. Well, Sam left and said, I knew that I didn't do much, but I knew more than he did, you know. And so he left and found a good church. And when I met him, he was really growing in the Lord. In fact, where I met him was at our conference back east. I was speaking at this conference. While I was at the conference, we lined up for some of our fellows to go up to campus to help Sam witness to somebody. Sam decided he would go. I mean, Sam decided they should come, and so they went up. When they got on campus, they were going to just help Sam witness to a fellow professor or to a student or something, someone Sam had talked to. When they got there, walked into the student union, here was this whole great big room full of people, and discovered that they were supposed to talk to these students about the Lord, about the gospel, about the Bible, because Sam had announced three times over the student union, navigators coming today to explain the Bible. And that was the turnout. Here, this big basement room of the student union, jammed, crammed, the quarters were full. And so they stood up and talked to these students about things of the Bible and answered questions. After about a half hour, Jim White said, Sam, why don't you tell these students what's happened to you? Okay. I remember who he is now, what his reputation is. He stood up in front of all these people and told them how he had received Christ into his life, how Christ made a new person out of him, how that he had become a Christian. Well, quite a hubbub and quite an interest on the part of these students. And Sam explained it in detail to them. They went out in the car to pray afterwards. Sam said, wasn't that great? He said, there we were, just like on Mars Hill, you know. Well, he kind of was just like on Mars Hill. Dear guy, you know, there were all these philosophers and all the rest. But now here's a point. Had someone come to campus, some greater intellect than Sam, and overpowered Sam with a greater logic? No. Had somebody come to campus with a greater intellect and convinced Sam in just a purely intellectual argument that he was wrong? No, that didn't happen. There had been no intellectual debate here at all. Somebody had come to campus and taken the seed of the Word of God and had planted it. Had taken the seed of the gospel and planted it in Sam's heart. And then the people had prayed, and the Holy Spirit had taken that seed and had germinated it and brought it to new life, and new life was created in Sam. I'd like to have you jot this statement down and think about it. The gospel is not primarily persuasive. The gospel is primarily creative. The gospel is not primarily a persuasive thing. The gospel is primarily a creative thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates new life. Well, to me, that takes a lot of the problem out of it. I don't have to know the Quran or Einstein's theory of relativity in order to be a witness for Christ. What I need to know is the gospel. And have my life and my heart saturated with the Word of God so that I can use it in a practical way in the lives of people. And be ready to share the seed of the gospel and the Word of God in certain living situations. And have a practical usability of the Bible in my life. And plant that seed wherever I go. And let the Lord use that to create new life in people. So I've come to a conclusion. I've come to a conclusion that I don't have to be much of an expert in anything. I don't have to know the Quran. I don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. What I need to know is the Bible. In a simple, ordinary way, a practical usability of the Bible. God has taught me to have faith in His Word, faith in prayer, and to plant that seed and to trust Him for the results. And let the Lord create new life in the hearts of men and women. And that is my personal responsibility as far as the gospel is concerned. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to direct us now as we go to our discussion groups. Father in heaven, we're indeed grateful for thy word, which is plain. Which is shallow enough for the youngest Christian to move in, and is deep enough for the oldest saint. We thank thee for the practicality of thy word and for the way the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives. And now we commit these discussion groups to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.